Welcome. We're glad that you've chosen to check out one of our messages here at Greenwood Community Church of the Nazarene. I hope that it is challenging and encouraging to you. If you haven't already, check out our website or check out our Facebook page to get all the information about our church. I'm Michael Costello, the lead pastor here, and I just want to thank you for taking the time to check out Greenwood Community Church of the Nazarene. Enjoy the message that follows.
Well, thank you for tuning in to today's message. We are going to be in week two of our series, Jesus Is. As we dive into week two of this series, we're going to see together what we will be discussing, and that is Jesus is grace. Jesus is grace. Let me start by asking you a question. Have you ever met someone who is an awkward hugger? I am a hugger. I love to hug people. There's something special about hugging someone. I always have been, even since I was little. Now, when we go in and we give someone a hug and they retreat or they get really weird about it and they like don't really hug you back and, you know, just kind of that, you know what I'm talking about? It's uncomfortable for everyone, isn't it? Here's something interesting. God's grace can sometimes feel like that. God loves us, and he keeps pursuing us even when we don't deserve it. God is constantly standing at our heart's door and knocking. Isn't that kind of creepy to think about, that God's just always there? Of course, I'm joking here. I'm making light of this a little bit. But the reality is some people really genuinely feel this, that if God loves like we preach that he does, if the Bible is the Bible speaks of his love, that feels awkward. It feels weird. Because as human beings, we don't really love people often like that. But I'm going to give you the like long and short of this message right at the top, and then we'll fill in the blanks as we go. We need to be people who embrace grace. We need to be people who embrace grace. Now, Webster's Dictionary has 8 different definitions for grace. Here are 4 that I think will be very familiar to you, okay? So the first one is a charming or attractive trait or characteristic. Carry yourself with grace, if you will. That lady has grace, right? Second one is approval or favor. Remain in his good graces. You know, if you're working for a boss that's kind of mean and nasty, you want to try and stay in their good graces, right? Third, a title of address, particularly royalty, your grace. Sometimes you'll hear of like cardinals in the Catholic Church will be your grace or your eminence, right? And then the fourth one, a short prayer at a meal. We say grace at dinner time. You know, this is one of the problems of the English language, that we have one word that describes many different things, and sometimes things get lost in translation, so to speak. You know, it's like the word love. I mean, we have so many different definitions for the word love. Grace is the exact same way. Webster's top definition, though, comes closest to the biblical definition of grace that Webster gives. I mean, all the different ones that Webster tells us, this fifth definition is the best. It's the best one that they give us. So it says this: grace is unmerited divine assistance given humans for their regeneration or sanctification. Now, this is a very wordy definition, but we're going to break this down. I'm going to go back to what I said before. We need to be a people who embrace grace. And if we really break down what grace is over these next several moments together, I think you're going to see what grace is and how we are to live that out. The truth is that definition kind of makes us want to fall asleep because of those big words, regeneration, unmerited, sanctification. Like, who talks like that? Well, to kind of help us think through this definition, to kind of begin to unravel it, unpack it, if you will, let's take a look at the Bible. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 27 tells us this. Go ahead and open your Bibles. Starting in verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. And I'm going to stop for just a second and kind of put this in our cultural terms. You know, in our country, wealth is considered a bad thing, right? You hear all the time about, you know, the rich need to pay their fair share, and the rich are evil, or the rich are greedy, mean people, or what, you know, whatever you want to say. But back in this time, it was common that a father would save up, would have his wealth, his land, his livestock, for instance, gold, anything that the father had accrued over the course of his lifetime, would evenly divide that up among his children. And here's this son who's saying, "Hey, I want my money now. That inheritance that's waiting for me when you die someday, I need that now." And so that son, imagine it's today, that son takes that wealth and then he says, "You know, I'm going to go out to Vegas and I'm going to spend time with prostitutes and gambling. And I'm going to blow all of that money away, having fun, drinking alcohol, doing drugs, being a derelict in a human sense." And that's what this guy does. He goes to that day's Vegas, blows all of the money, all of the inheritance. And then it says that as his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He's poor and he can't afford food. Verse 15. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. Imagine that. You're in such a bad way that you literally, you're feeding these pigs, and what they're eating looks appealing to you because you're so hungry. You're so poor. You're so broke that you'll eat anything. Many of us have experienced somebody who we drive by a restaurant or a store, and you see people picking through the garbage for food, and you think to yourself, how is it possible that a human being would do that? This story illustrates it. And we get to our wit's end and we're hungry, but willing to do whatever it takes. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "Self, at home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare. And here I am, dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and I will say this: Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. And I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant." So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, Bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told. And your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. Jesus tells us in this story that God has endless amounts of mercy. In human terms, the father should have rejected his son. Should have said, what is wrong with you? Punished the son. Set the son aside. Disowned the son. But he didn't. The father in this story is God. It is Jesus. Jesus has a never-ending amount of grace and mercy. No matter how crazy we get or how many awful things we do. Now I will just put a little caveat on this. This does not, however, give us license to keep on sinning, to be clear. You know, just because God has endless amount of grace and endless amounts of forgiveness doesn't mean that we should be taking advantage of that. That is not how God has called us to live, right? Okay, on the same page. Look what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Grace is free. Grace is given in large amounts. It is free from God. That way we can't boast about it. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But yet it's given. Now, there is a difference between grace and our human idea of justice. When we look at what Jesus has done, it makes no sense to us in an earthly context. Justice says you get what you deserve. Grace says that what you've done doesn't matter anymore. Let me put it another way. Jesus went on the cross and he took our sins and died for us, right? Well, imagine that you are, your brother, let's say, committed murder. And your brother is on trial for that murder. And all the evidence is stacked against him. It is an open and shut case. There is no way that your brother is going to get off without a punishment. In fact, the judge is going to slam the book on him. And you go to the judge and you say, hey, judge, I know what my brother did. But I love my brother. And he's a good person. And I know he can do better. I'll take his penalty for him. I'll serve his prison sentence for him. In earthly terms, that's never going to happen. You can't serve the term for somebody else. Justice has to be paid to the person who committed the act, right? But when it comes to Jesus' grace, he didn't deserve to take our penalty, but that's exactly what he did. We are the ones on trial for murder. We're the ones on trial for breaking God's law. And yet, Jesus goes to the cross for us. Jesus takes the penalty. Jesus, because of his grace and his love, chooses to take the penalty on our behalf. He steps in for us. Makes no sense. Here's the thing. There are a few things that we all need to know. The first thing is this. Jesus is the embodiment of grace. His life, his death, his resurrection, it's all about grace. Everything that he did is about grace. His whole life is about grace. This is the first and most important thing to understand about Jesus this morning. Journal takers, write this down, underline it. Jesus is the embodiment of grace. There are so many examples of Jesus living out this grace. We talked last week about Zacchaeus. That's grace. In earthly terms, he shouldn't have done what he did with Zacchaeus, but yet he did. We could talk about the Samaritan woman at the well. Men didn't talk to women, and Jewish men certainly didn't talk to Samaritan women in the middle of the day by himself. But yet Jesus did, and he offered her grace. Or how about we could discuss the woman who was about to be stoned for adultery. And Jesus says, let you who has sinned, has not sinned, cast the first stone, right? He shows her grace. But then he says, go and sin no more. There's an action required in that. We just read in the parable of the prodigal son just a few moments ago, Jesus not only lived this out, he taught it regularly. Jesus wants us to know grace is offered freely. Look back at what he did on the cross. There's two murderers on either side. He offers grace to the one that believes. Let's read what Apostle John writes in his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 14, 16, and 17. The Word, being Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace. This passage tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. It also tells us that because of who Jesus is, we have all received grace from Christ. We have all received undeserved mercy. All of us. Undeserved is the key word there. None of us earn his mercy. No one. No one's good enough. The second thing that we can know is that the act of Jesus' sacrifice also shows us his grace. His death on the cross, taking all of our sin, our shame, our guilt on that cross, shows grace. He didn't deserve it. He did nothing to earn it. But yet he did it anyway. He could have stopped it. But he didn't. He gave his life as the final sacrifice for us. What Jesus did on the cross is a profound act of grace and mercy. We deserve to be punished for our sin, yet Jesus took the penalty for us. I can't say that enough, how serious this is, how important this is. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:6-8 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Paul's saying that while you may be willing to die for somebody who's good, the reality is none of us are good. And yet Jesus died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. You see, we needed Christ for salvation. There was no version of justice where we could be made right with God without Jesus. There is no way to get to heaven without him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It must drive God nuts that we have taken this grace and built walls of rules and expectations around it. I can only imagine what God thinks of that. We don't get into heaven by just being a little less of a sinner than the other guy. This is a real truth about God and his justice here. We are a holiness people. But we are not called unto holiness to achieve some level of goodness that makes us acceptable in God's sight. That's not why we try to be holy. That's not why we allow God into our hearts to transform us. We're not trying to achieve salvation. We are broken people. We cannot be acceptable under our own ability. We cannot prevent ourselves from sinning on our own. You are not capable of it, church. Now, we like rules because it gives us a sense of order and chaos. We talked about that several weeks ago. And rules in and of themselves are not bad. But when following rules in the end, or as the end, that we are trying to achieve, we run into a whole lot of problems. Christian author Judas Smith, he actually wrote a book called Jesus Is, which is this series is loosely based on. He wrote this: everything that rules can do, grace does better. Isn't that a great statement? Everything that rules can do, grace does better. Here are a few reasons that rules are not enough for us. Here's why grace matters, okay? So number one, rules are often arbitrary. Some situations in life fall into a gray area. They're not black and white. There's not a complete list of do's and don'ts in the Bible. Sometimes life comes down to a judgment call. And in those situations, are you relying on yourself or are you relying on the Spirit of God? Jesus is never arbitrary. He's always the correct answer. When you focus on a person instead of a set of rules, things fall into place when that person is Jesus Christ. Number two, rules are powerless on their own. Rules tell us what to do or what not to do, but they don't help us accomplish the right thing. Grace, on the other hand, is God-given power. It has God-given power to help us live differently than the world lives. Grace is full of power. Number three, rules are external. Rules are restrictions imposed on us by others or even by ourselves. Rules address behavior, but they don't address the heart. Grace, on the other hand, is internal. It works directly on our heart. Have you ever met someone who is holy, is so holy, that they can't enjoy life, and they're not going to let you enjoy life either, because the rules matter more to them than the grace? Holiness is about the heart, not about rules. And we could go on and on about the history of the Nazarene Church. The Nazarene Church historically had lots of rules that were not founded in grace. That's just the truth. But over time, we as Nazarenes have realized that we are a holiness people, but we are also a grace-filled people, and that grace matters more than rules. Again, this is not to excuse sin. This doesn't mean we don't call out sin. There's a difference between focusing on rules and focusing on grace. Number four, rules point us toward ourselves. If we focus on rules, our relationship with God will become a checklist for God of doing the right thing, right? Well, I did all the things that I'm supposed to do, or I didn't do the things I'm not supposed to do. On the other hand, if we focus our attention on Jesus, our relationship with God will become a journey to be more like Him. And the more we are like Him, the more the rules don't matter, because we're naturally, organically following them because we're trying to be more like the most perfect person that's ever lived. Number five, rules are often based on fear. Rules only work if there is a downside to not following them. This makes us focus on not being punished. Grace, on the other hand, creates in us a desire to be more like Christ. It's not about fear. Number six, the final one. Rules emphasize the negative. Jesus offers us an abundant life. Rules offer us a life that requires gritting our teeth and bearing the weight of our own sin. Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That sounds a whole lot better to me. I don't know about you. This leads me to our last thing that we know. Jesus' grace is enough for salvation. If you have been in the church for any significant period of time, you know that Christ sacrificed everything for you. Now, this is a difficult truth for many of us. We don't feel like we deserve God's grace. Romans 3:23 says that for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. So it's true. None of us deserve it. But Jesus tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. His grace is enough. He made sure of it. Paul writes of something God spoke to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he, being Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Final question is, how do I accept this grace? So as we close, I want to share with you how you can accept the grace that Jesus offers. This is the most significant thing we can do in our life, is to choose to take God's grace and let it transform us. The first thing you need to do, you need to believe. You need to believe. You must choose to follow Jesus. Now, this can be hard, but it is the first step. It requires a leap of faith to trust in something that's bigger than you, stronger than you, more powerful than you. Second thing you need to do is you need to repent. Life change must take place. The word repent means to change. You have to recognize that your life needs transforming. You need to commit to allowing the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out. This requires surrender, letting go. Third thing is baptism. You need to publicly declare to yourself and to the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verses 9 through 10 says this, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. They go hand in hand. You don't get baptized if you don't truly believe. So if you truly believe and have never been baptized, you need to be baptized. Once you've done these things, you can declare as Paul does in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He gave us life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. In a moment, the band will come up and they'll sing a song from the inside out. As I've been preparing this message, God has revealed to me that someone needs to make a commitment to Jesus this morning. I asked you to reflect on your relationship with Jesus last week. I asked three questions. Is your relationship with Jesus like having a distant acquaintance? Is it like having a really close friend? Or is it somewhere in between? This morning, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. The altars, they're open. If you're watching online, you may not be able to hear that song, but I would encourage you, go listen to the song From the Inside Out by Hillsong United. And wherever you're watching this, whether it's on a beach somewhere or on a boat, whether it's in your car, washing dishes, in your living room, your bedroom, whatever, wherever you're watching this, take this time to do a self-evaluation on those questions. Let's pray. Father God, we are all sinners in need of saving. I am a sinner in need of saving. I give my life to you. No looking back. I'm following you with everything I am. Create in me a clean heart. Transform me from the inside out. Amen. Thank you for watching. And I hope this message was challenging. We'll see you next time.